We do have to be out today by 3 o'clock. So I'll say we've got 38 minutes. 38 minutes, okay? So 38 minutes to ask questions, and then we'll have to wrap it up. I'm going to ask the first question right now, though. Is that okay? Sure. This is coming from Jude the dude back there. And Jude wanted to know if you could explain the difference between Luther's view of the Lord's Supper and Calvin's. Does that make sense?
Okay, so that is... That's a great question, Jude, and I'll try to answer that. So the question again is, what's the difference between Luther's view of baptism or Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper. And so Luther's view and Calvin's view. Okay. Luther believed in that with the bread and the wine that we just took part in, that Christ's literal body is in, with, above, and below it. So when you just now took the Lord's Supper, that by faith you were taking Jesus Christ's body literally into you. All right? And so Luther would say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but that his body is ubiquitous. That is, it is omnipresent. Christ is God, so his divine nature is present everywhere, right? And he would say in some mysterious, unexplainable way that his physical body, while it's located in heaven, is also ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And so that it is in, with, and around the bread and the wine when you take it. Okay. Calvin was close to that, but yet far away from that. Calvin believed that when we took the bread and the wine, that Christ was spiritually present in that. Spiritually present. And that we are lifted up into heaven by faith. At the moment we just took this, and we are communing with Christ's physical body in heaven. So that's the difference between the two. We, I think, would disagree with both of those views to some degree. And so, but anyway, that's what they believed in a nutshell about the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Just real quick, there's another, for example, Charles Hodge, who was a Presbyterian who loved the Reformation, he would say that it was Christ is present memorially and, you know, symbolically present, but that it's we do it in remembrance of him. So Hodge would be more in line kind of with what we would believe. So though he was a Presbyterian of Calvin, so to speak. So my point is, with Calvinism, you have different views, different subtleties about the Lord's Supper. Okay? Is that good enough? And the Catholic view is that the bread and the wine are turned into the literal body and blood of Christ. So when you take that in, you are taking in literal flesh and literal blood. The substance of it was literal, they would say. But the accidents, these are fancy scholastic terms, but this is how they talked. The appearance of it remained bread and wine. And so when you take it in, the Catholic would say, you're taking in literal flesh and blood of Christ, but it tastes like bread and wine. Again, we disagree with that entirely. All right. Yeah. Okay. Tyler, do you want to? Yeah. Luther would say that the bread and wine remained bread and wine. And he despised the Catholic teaching that because there you're sacrificing Christ all over again if you believe what the Catholics believe. So that's the difference between Luther and the Catholics. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah. And anything you want, yeah. 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 Great question. And I've actually developed a whole Bible study on justification that could be used to go through with a non-Christian, where it talks about the law and the gospel, and it talks about why do we even need to be justified and things like that. So that's one thing I would suggest, not to plug my own material, but there are things out there like that where, you know, you could walk through that together with somebody, or you could just go through Romans 3, you know, just slowly go through it. Romans 3 starting at verse 9 and go all the way down to the end of the chapter. And you know, in the way I would do it is you become a friend or you have some kind of relationship with a non-Christian. And again, prayer is so critical to evangelism because we pray for open doors. Paul said, pray that God would give us an open door. Paul said, pray that, this is from Colossians 4. Paul said, pray that God would enable me to preach it boldly, right? To proclaim it boldly. And so even the Apostle Paul needed boldness and for God to work. So, you know, praying for open doors is massive. It is just huge. And then as you do that, God does open doors and he gives you the enabling to begin a conversation about Christ. I remember years ago, I was working in navigator work at Marshall University. And all my work was over here discipling college students. But while I was doing that, every day at lunch, the blue collar painters and whatnot at Marshall would play basketball. And I wanted to play basketball with these guys because I love basketball. And right now I'm the tin man and I can't really play basketball too well. But back in the day, I could play pretty decent. And I started playing with these guys and I just started praying, God, would you give me an open door to share Christ with them? And it happened. And sometimes I would go up to these guys after prayer and I'd say, Dave, one guy was Dave Jackson was his name. I said, Dave, it's going to be kind of weird what I'm getting ready to ask you, but bear with me here. And this is after playing with him and you know, and all that. I said, I'm a Christian and I just want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And I'd like to buy you lunch and over lunch, we could just talk about that. You want to do that? And every single time I did that with one of these guys, they said, sure, except for one. And then there were other times where, I would go to their house and some of them lived in a very rough part of Huntington and you know, we were different skin color and all that. And I remember this one guy said, Reggie, I want to come to your house and I want to watch the Browns on Monday Night Football because he liked the Browns. He goes, you want to come to my house? I said, yeah. You want to come to my house? Yes. He goes, well, come on. And so I go over there and we're sitting down watching the Browns and here comes all of his friends and they're bringing in the beer, they're bringing in the marijuana, they're bringing in the pot. And when they walked through the door and they looked and saw a white guy in the corner, they were all laughing and high-fiving everybody. And then they turned around, looked at me and they just went. And they said, do you want some beer? And I said, well, no, thank you. And do you want some pot? And they said, well, no, thank you. And the room filled up with smoke and all that. And I had so much joy because I thought, Jesus, if you were here on earth, you would be here at this place. I felt his presence in a strange way. And so we just, by faith, initiate with people, get into their life. And then, you know, you can do it over lunch and just talk about that fact that we are sinners. But I like just sort of a more methodical, you know, going through a Bible study with them. So that's a quick answer that I would give. Does that help? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And so I'm not one to use, I'm not very good with using prepackaged tools, really. I'd like to just kind of do what I just shared and then open the Bible up to a key passage that would really make things super clear, like Romans 3 or even I've used John 1, the prologue, John 1, 1 through 18, and just walk through that with people. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment as you do that. So, yeah. Yeah, sure. Yes. Tim, right? All right, Tim. Okay, please forgive me. My hearing's terrible. And I'm out here in Oklahoma. I've got allergy reaction, and I'm all clogged up. So could you ask it a little bit louder? And then. Yeah. Yes. Okay. So what happened was Luther died and Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he had just had enough because he could not do away with these Lutherans. They were causing such a ruckus in his eyes. And so they came in and there were battles and wars that were fought. And eventually, they kind of had a truce, if you will, and it was called the Diet of Speyer. I think it was the second Diet of Speyer, I think. And you're my Lutheran scholar back here, my friend.
I can't help you.
Okay, sorry. Well, you can Google it if you want. That's scary when you're teaching like this and knowing that people have Google access. Oh, anyway. But the point is that there was a truce made and there was this kind of a dictum that fell out. It was the Peace of Augsburg, I think is what it's called. The Peace of Augsburg. And during that time, the deal was struck, and it was this. Okay, there was a Latin phrase, but it's whose region or whose king, whose religion. And that is whoever's ruling over a certain region within Germany, they get the right to decide what religion will be there, whether it's Lutheranism, Catholicism. And sadly, at that time, the Calvinists did not have a say in this. They were kind of the guests on the outside, which is unfortunate and not right. But anyway, so there was sort of a temporary peace that was settled there, the Peace of Augsburg. But so there was constant battling, and even the Lutherans and the Calvinists were kind of in an uproar as well. The city of Heidelberg that I talked about last night, it kind of went back and forth between it would be Lutheran and then the Calvinists were really strong. And I'm sure your pastor, Jerry, has talked about the Heidelberg Catechism That was done by Zacharias Yersinus and Caspar Olivianus came together in Heidelberg and put that together. Because Heidelberg at that time was under Reformed rule. See, the leader, the prince at that time, wanted the Reformed faith, and he kicked out all the Lutherans. And so, by the way, our daughter's Heidi is named after, in part, after Heidelberg, Germany. So, yesterday I talked about being nerds, right? So, you're not the nerd. I am for calling you Heidi. It's okay. Does that answer the question, Tim? Okay, great. Other questions? Yeah, Denny. Yeah. Okay, great question. So the question is, how did the Lutherans and the Calvinists, the Reformed, deal with the issue of fighting in wars, since, you know, they're wanting to the kingdom to be just a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, right, of the gospel and whatnot. Here's the answer. First off, Luther was against taking up arms. And in fact, there was what's called the peasant revolt that took place. And these are people that left the Catholic Church and became Protestant. And they took up arms, and it was terrible what they did. But they revolted, and they were crushed. And Martin Luther was totally against that, and he really got irate at that, and he actually condemned those people as being terrible people, you know, even though they were claiming to be Protestants, and so on. So Luther was against it. John Calvin was against it. In fact, the Protestants in France, who were being decimated and suffering, Calvin said, don't take up the sword. Don't fight back, because if you do, you'll never put that sword down again. Your whole, you'll be in wars for the rest of your life and the rest of the time. And sure enough, Calvin was right. They took up arms. And I can understand why the Huguenots did that. I do understand it. But Calvin said, don't do it. And it seems like Calvin was the one who was correct on that. So really, if there was any fighting from the Lutherans and the Calvinists, it was defensive, as you said, except for one case. There was a time where a group called the Anabaptists rose up, and they believed some really, really weird things. And the Catholics hated the Anabaptists. The Lutherans hated the Anabaptists. And there was a city in Germany called Munster. And you spell it like this. Anyway, and many of the Anabaptists hold up there, and they said, look, we believe we are the kingdom on earth. And one of them actually believed he was the Messiah who came back. All these terrible, terrible things. And so the Lutherans and the Catholics together came and fought them and destroyed them. And so in one day, they were wiped out. So it's just such a strange, history is weird, and especially with these wars and who become allies and who doesn't, it's odd, but that's what happened. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so Jerry just asked, you know, back in that time, there was state, the state and church, church and state were one, really. And so, and so you, like I said, you, the prince would determine the religion of the area and so on. Luther was against that. He said that, that there are two kingdoms on earth. There's God's, I got to get this right, left-hand kingdom and right-hand kingdom. Luther said God's left-hand kingdom was the secular realm, that God is ruling over the secular realm. And so Romans 13, God puts people in control, right? Luther said there's this area, but then the spiritual reign of Christ, the rule of God, God's right-hand kingdom, is what we are right here today and what we've been doing today and this weekend. This is God's right-hand reign. And so he really saw this distinction between the two powers, the two kingdoms, in that regard. But he also lived in medieval Europe where the two were together. And so he just tried to make do with that and as best he could. Yeah. So, and over in Geneva, it was, Calvin had the same problem. It was church and state. In fact, the if there was a church discipline issue, let's say I'm in church and I don't know what I'd just think of some terrible thing I would do and I needed to be disciplined, the city magistrates would be disciplining me, not Jerry, but the city magistrate. And so Calvin didn't like that idea. He said the church should be doing that. And so there was this blending of roles, and Calvin was trying to separate those out, and so on. So again, that's a quick answer, but that's the gist of it. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. And the history that we have personally of Israel, with the hills and valleys of good, solid faith for a while, and even falling into disrepair, like we talked about the university, parallel.
Okay, so try just succinctly. Yeah. Yes, I think there's definite similarity between those two, between Israel's history and then the history of the church. You're talking about from the beginning, right? Yeah, and there were times of great, great darkness within the history of the church. I think it comes back to this, the nature of man. Pelagius in the late 300s, early 400s, and the whole monastic system around that, before and during and after, taught that you make yourself righteous by sacrifice. And so when Constantine comes along in 312, 313, and declares Christianity to be the religion of the Roman Empire, suddenly persecution's lifted, right? And now what? If you're a serious Christian, how do you show the world that you're a serious Christian? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You become a monk and you go live in the desert. There was a guy named Simeon Stylite who lived on top of what we would call a telephone pole. He lived on top of that. That was his home, on top of a pole, for 30 years in the desert. Where's that in God's word, right? But see, we have a tendency to not enjoy our freedom in Christ, and to add to the works of to what God has done. And so there's been times of darkness, and then people come along and speak against that. Augustine and a guy named Prosper of Aquitaine, these two came together and they condemned Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism that was rearing its head. And so God used them to preserve much. Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, the reformers went through a lot of effort to show they weren't coming up with something new. The church fathers had done this. And in fact, Melanchthon, when he wrote the Augsburg Confession, does this a lot. In the apology of the Augsburg Confession, he says, well, look, we're not doing anything new. And he gives just quote after quote after quote. Thomas Cranmer in England, who was I talking to about Cranmer? Was it you? Yeah, Tanner. And he did that as well. He tried so hard to explain, this is nothing new. This is what we have believed all along. Okay, Tim? Yeah. Okay. Okay, Augustine lived, like I said, in the late 300s, and he straddled the century into the 400s. And he was a great church father, is how we look at him. He was very, very strong on the nature of man, on human nature, and on grace. That is, on the necessity of grace. Okay, and so he was very good on that. The Protestants say Augustine is ours because of what I just said. The Catholics say Augustine is ours because of his doctrine of the church. And so he's kind of one of these characters that you really need to, you just need to read it carefully, read what he wrote. But the main work that he did, that's a beautiful work that Luther was informed by, strengthened by, was called On the Spirit and the Letter. On the Spirit and the Letter. And you can get that online and read it. But in there, Augustine teaches so beautifully on grace and on justification by faith alone and all these things. The one little wrinkle in that is he believed he was teaching grace as infuse righteousness. Now, I know I'm getting technical, but you can look these things up later. But whereas Luther said that was the one thing that Augustine was a little bit, he could have done better, instead of imputed righteousness. And Jerry preached beautifully this morning on that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It is credited to us. We are declared righteous because Christ kept the law for us. And so Augustine came so close to saying that, but it was just a little bit off, just a little bit off in On the Spirit and the Letter. So does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. That's great. Well, again, error and heresy looks for a little crack in the door, right? And once it's there, it just busts the door open and comes in. And so, again, over time, the Catholic Church would take something like that and other teachers and other church fathers and slowly develop that we're saved by our works. we need God's help. Like I said last night or whenever it was, I'm all turned around. But rather than just grace alone, truly grace alone. And so that happened with the church. And so I'm talking about the year, roughly the year 400, 412 AD. And then if you go on up to the 800s, there was a guy named Gottschalk. So Gottschalk, he taught election and predestination and all of these things. And he went back to what Augustine originally taught. Well, he got thrown in jail for that. He suffered. And by the Catholics. The Catholics condemned Gottschalk. it's a hard word to say, or a hard name, but Gottschalk. And so he was condemned. And so all along, there have been people that have stood up for the truth. God has his faithful. And but then they are, you know, sometimes what they do, like in Luther's case, you know, God uses and brings great change. Other times, people stand for the truth like him, and they end up in jail and imprisoned. It was, well, before the 95 Theses, that happened on October 31st, 1517. But really, it kind of started before that when he did a disputation against scholastic theology a few months before that. And when he did that, the scholars in Paris and whatnot, they said, "What are you doing? Who's this monk and what is he saying? He's speaking out against our theology." And then 95 Theses came, and it was just because of the press. Gutenberg was in Germany, and you know the printing press and all that was being developed. Luther's writings just spread like fire, and the 95 Theses spread like fire. And so it was a ruckus. And they began to fight against it and speak against it, but they tried diplomatically to meet with Luther to get him to change his mind. And Luther tried to be diplomatic. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He did not. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And so they would meet and it would be to no avail. They would have debates and disputes and nothing happened. And when they realized, okay, we can't stop this guy. We're gonna excommunicate him. And we're going to put a price on his head. And so that's kind of what started it. And they couldn't, because Luther was protected by a local prince by the name of Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was the uncle of King Charles V, the emperor. And so Frederick the Wise was just, he kind of protected Luther. He said, "He's mine." But he acted like he was a bumbling fool. Frederick the Wise did. Frederick the Wise acted like, "I don't know where he is. I can't find him. I don't really know what he's teaching." You know, like that. But he, all along, he was protecting Martin Luther. And there's evidence to say that Frederick the Wise died a Protestant. You know, so it's really a wonderful story. Okay, other questions you have? Okay. Okay, so first off, in the 1540s, 50s, back there, they had a Council of Trent, which was their formal, "This is what where we stand," and it was the Counter-Reformation and why we're against what Luther taught, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's called the Council of Trent. But then I think I said it the other night, there's this the Second Council of Trent, which took place in I think it's 1960s. I forgot that, but you Google experts can find it. But anyway, they gave more openness to these things. And to be honest, Tim, I don't really know much about the modern day Roman Catholic Church on that. I don't know, except for I think a lot of them would just say whatever, you know. A lot of the street Catholics, you know, would just be like, oh. In fact, we have some of our dear friends are, you know, Roman Catholics. And they're like, hey, can our kid go to VBS with your kid? Or, can you know, where do you recommend, you know? So there's just sort of this blending in their minds, you know, that Protestants aren't bad and so on. So, yeah, we love our Catholic friends very much and care about them, you know. But had we lived in the 1500s, I don't know what would have happened. So, yeah. Okay, one more question. Okay.
Did you talk about the oneness?
Yeah, the music of forgiveness. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Luther loved music, and Luther, so the question is, what about music in the Reformation? What did the Reformation restore? Martin Luther loved music. He was a hymn writer, and he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that we just sang. He was wonderful hymn writer. In fact, I've got a book at home of his hymns and also the kind of the background behind them. And I would recommend you reading them. He loved Christmas, and he wrote many, many Christmas hymns that are beautiful to read, and they're encouraging to read. So on that end, Luther and the Lutherans, they considered music to be a good thing, a gift from God. In fact, Luther said that a real minister needs to be a good singer. That knocks me out. But anyway, yeah. But anyway, so the point is he was a big fan of music. Calvin also loved music, but Calvin in Geneva did not believe in using instruments. So, and they primarily sang the Psalms or New Testament songs like Simeon's Song, you know, that they would sing. And that was kind of all that they did. Theodore Beza, who was, when Calvin died, Theodore Beza took his place as a leader. Beza and a guy named Clement Marot, M-A-R-O-T, Clement Marot. These two guys wrote the Psalter, the Genevan Psalter. And so it's been widely used. So the Reformation loved music. The Reformed put more, they believed you should be careful about instruments and things like that. The Lutherans had more freedom, I guess you could say, to do, you know, just to write hymns, to sing hymns, and so on. And real quick, this whole issue of what should we sing carried over into the United States. Do y'all know what the very first book was? It was published in America. It's the Bay Psalm Book, B-A-Y, Massachusetts Bay, the Bay Psalm Book. And you can get a facsimile copy of that. And so the Psalter was strong in the Protestant church early on. And Isaac Watts came along in 1700s, and he started putting the Psalms to his own verse, his own poetry, and then singing it. And he also wrote songs that were scriptural songs, like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. That's based on Galatians, what, do y'all know? 6:14. May I never boast except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And so Isaac Watts started doing that, and you can get Watts' songbook. We have it at our home. And but he was condemned for doing that. The Reform said, you shouldn't do that, and we don't like you for doing that. And Isaac Watts suffered some rejection because he did that. So the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, we sing it happily today. At least I think, do you all sing it? Okay, no problem with it. but you know, in history, American history, the church did not originally like Isaac Watts. So we're constantly learning and reforming and needing to change and adjust. Okay. Well, listen, Lisa and I want to thank you all again. And I think last night Lisa said, Chuck, why is there not a church like this in West Virginia? And so we really appreciate you very much. And thank you so much for letting us be with you this weekend. God bless you. So.
Well, I hope you all have enjoyed our weekend. And Chuck and Lisa, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us and teaching us. And anyway, it has been a great joy. And, you know, just as we wrap up today and thinking about all the things that we've been taught and have learned, when we look back to Luther and Calvin and these men, you know, we see them as giants and titans of the faith, and they were exceptional men. But in their own generation, they were just common men, just seeking to be faithful to the Lord, with no aspirations of starting a revolution that we would still be talking about 500 years down the road. And I'm sure Luther and Calvin would both be appalled that there are Christians that call themselves by their names. And yet this is the legacy that those men left. You know, and I think about our own congregation. You know, not many of us are mighty. Not many of us are of noble birth. Not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. We are a small, insignificant, we don't have our own building. Yet, This is the kingdom of God. This is what God is doing on this earth. And it is the weak and the foolish things of the world. God used them then, and God can use them in our own day as well. You know, and whether that be our ministry in completely anonymous in this backwoods area of Oklahoma, and we do that our whole life and die in obscurity, then praise the Lord. But who knows what God might raise up from among us. You know, maybe the next Calvin or Luther is one of these young boys back there, or the next, was it Ann Bradstreet, is one of these young girls that is among us. So let's be faithful to the Lord, and let's carry on what these men started in our own day, in our own generation. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, the heritage that you have handed down to us, Lord, standing in, Lord, in a line, Lord, with men such as John Owen, Lord, and John Calvin and Martin Luther, Lord, of Augustine, but Lord, tracing all the way back to the Apostle Paul and to Peter, and Lord, ultimately built upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given to us a richness, Lord, a treasure that is in our possession. But Lord, as we've seen, Lord, how easily a church can lose what has been entrusted to them. And Lord, we know from Revelation 2 and 3 that Christ warns the churches that if they do not repent, he will come and remove their lampstand from them. Lord, we can think of no greater curse that could come upon this church than for Christ to remove his light from among us. And so, Father, we want to be faithful in our own generation. And Lord, what you have given to us, we want to entrust to other faithful men. And Lord, we want to hand that down to our children and to our grandchildren. And Father, we pray that you might be pleased, Lord, to establish here at Christ Reformed Church of Shawnee, Lord, a true biblically sound Reformed church, Lord, for many, many generations. And that, Lord, for hundreds of years, sinners could come here and learn how it is that they can be made right before God. So, Lord, would you be pleased and would you be so gracious and kind to us, Lord, as to make these things true. Lord, we ask you to do so. And, Lord, we beg of it. Lord, be with us today as we go. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And, Father, we thank you for Chuck and Lisa and Heidi. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, being able to share in their ministry. And we pray that you continue to use them in West Virginia, Lord, in wherever else that you are pleased to do so. And Lord, we pray that we might have many more occasions and opportunities, Lord, to be together in the future and to share our love for one another and to minister and to encourage one another. So Lord, be with them, bless the rest of their trip to Oklahoma, give them safety as they travel back home, and Lord, continue to prosper them in all that they do. Lord, we do love you, and Lord, we do thank and praise you for all that you've done for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.